to the church in Ephesus. All right, so have a look at, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. All right, so we're coming to the end of our to the end of the book, and we're looking at just these last couple of verses of John's letter. And what we've seen is the main purpose and the main theme of John's letter is that it is a letter of assurance. He's writing to a church who live in a culture that is radically anti-Christian, it's idolatrous, it's very materialistic, it's a sensual culture that revolves around hedonism. And so it's got a lot to say to us because we live in a culture that is radically anti-Christian, completely idolatrous, materialistic, sensual, and hedonistic. We live in a very similar culture. And so for this church, there was this constant allure of the world drawing and sort of threatening to sucking Christians or people in the church sort of into the world, and they were walking away from their faith, being drawn to the world. And then on top of that, Satan also has these false teachers that had kind of risen up in the church, and they were twisting and distorting the gospel and leading people astray. And so while all of this is going on, you can imagine the Christians in the church, Christians are looking at all of this, and it's making them question their faith. And they're seeing people who profess to be Christians walking away from the faith, going back to the world, going back to what they had supposedly left when they became Christians. And there's false teachers who they don't know, you know, if they are false teachers or not, but they seem to be teaching something different to what the apostles and John are teaching. And so they're confused. Well, have I got the right gospel? Have I been taught the right things? And what about those people leaving the church? Like, is that going to happen to me? How do I know that what I'm believing is the right thing? And how do I know that perhaps that Christianity is actually the truth? How do I know that I'm really saved? That I really belong to God? And can I really be sure that I have eternal life? And so John writes to the church to give them assurance, to answer those questions, to give them assurance. And so he points out certain things that we know are true without any shadow of a doubt, without any questions. These things are absolutely true. And that what the letter is about is he's pointing out those things and he's showing them that they can have absolute certainty about these things. I mean, the word know is actually used 39 times in this short letter. So it's about what we can know. And the theme verse is verse 13. Have a look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so what John is doing in this last little section is he's summing up the whole epistle. He's summing up all of the things that are certain, the things that we can be sure of. And so we dealt with the first two last week. The first one is in verse 13. If we believe in the name of the Son of God, he says, we know that we have eternal life. Right? The Bible and John wants us to live with certainty about our salvation. It is a tragedy when Christians have no assurance, when they don't know whether they have eternal life. The Bible wants us to be sure about that. And what John does is he sets out these tests so that we can test ourselves, so that we can know whether we are actually Christians, whether we do have eternal life. And so, you know, when we got into those tests in the beginning of this series, some people came to me afterwards and they're like, oh man, I'm really worried. I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. I'm not sure if I'm saved. You know, and they explained that, hey, you're missing the point. The point is, it's not meant to make you, if you're a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you have submitted to Him as your King and as your ruler, then this letter is not meant to make you worried. It's a source of great encouragement. That's why John writes in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, I write these things to make our joy complete. We're supposed to be filled with joy because we know that these things are true of us if we believe in the name of the Son of God. So the one thing we know without a shadow of doubt, if we're in that category, if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we know that we have eternal life. Secondly, John tells us, and we looked at this again last week, that we know that our prayers are heard and our prayers are answered. He says in verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked Him. And that's just a mind-blowing promise. That's an incredible promise. Whatever we ask Him, we know that we have it. That's an incredible promise. And John even goes on and with the theme of like the of praying for God and praying to God. He says, look, when we pray to God and when what we're asking for aligns with God's will, God will answer our prayers. And then he takes an example of praying for non-believers, people who have or are living in rebellion to God. And John says that when we pray for unbelieving friends and family and neighbors, that God will give them life. There's no like maybe there. It just says God will give them life. What an incredible promise. And for those of you that weren't here last week, that's where I challenged you guys, and I wanted to encourage us as a congregation to take God seriously with that promise. To specifically, you know, write down some names of people and put it in your Bible and pray for them. And pray for them and trust God that He will give them life. And so that's why I asked you to do that. And I think in a couple of weeks or months, if we do that, if we ask God for Him to save people, to give them life, He will do it. We'll have stories to tell. And so that's very exciting. But John does introduce a caveat there. He does say, well, look, this, he says, basically, well, this applies to those who have sinned in a way that does not lead to death. He talks about this whole idea of there's sin that leads to death, and there's sin that doesn't lead to death. And so this only applies to those whose sin does not lead to death. And in other words, and we saw is that what he's talking about is He's talking about those who have heard the gospel, those who have understood it, those who know who Jesus is and have rejected him. Those who know that he is the rightful king and have rejected the only path to life that there is. They have committed an unforgivable sin and there is no forgiveness for them. And so John says, look, I'm not talking about praying for those people. Well, now this seems like a weird thing for John to introduce here. And it's really important, as I explained last week, it's really important for us to realize that this is not the main point of what John is talking about. It is an exception to the main point. What's the main point? The main point is that when we pray according to God's will, God always answers our prayers. That's the main point. This is the exception. And so John is saying, apart from these rare exceptions, like this one where God is unable to answer our prayers because that would undermine his justice, what we know for certain is that God will always answer the prayers of his children. There are some small exceptions, but generally speaking, God will always answer our prayers in the affirmative. That's the great hope. And we know that. And so we know that we have eternal life if we believe in the name of the Son of God. We know that our prayers are not just heard, but answered because of that. And so we're looking at three more of these we knows, things that we can sort of put our faith into and can give us an anchor for our souls, things that we know are certain. So the first one is in verse 18. He says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So what does John mean here? What John means here is that we know, Christians know, we can have absolute certainty that we have victory over sin. So we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. No one who is born again, remember when we became Christians, when we trusted in Jesus, we were given a new nature. We were born into his family, and that wasn't just adoption, that was a spiritual rebirth. We actually took on the nature and the semblance of God. And so because we have this new nature, the Christian cannot go on in the same unbroken pattern of sin. We cannot carry on living the way that we were living before that transformation happened. Sin is completely incompatible with the work of Christ. We saw this in chapter 3. John writes, he says, but you know that he appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So look, Jesus appeared, John says, to take away sin. That was his work. That's what he came to the cross. He died on the cross for our sin, to do away with it. And so if the gospel has done its work in our heart, if we understand who Jesus is, we know what the gospel is, we know what he's done for us, and we are trusting in him, that work in our heart means that to some extent, to some degree, our sin has been taken away. It's been done with. Now, John is not saying that we don't sin, as Christians. Once you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again. That's not what he's saying. I mean, he says, if that is what he was saying here, then he'd be kind of a bit schizo. Because in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's very much aware that as Christians, we're still going to sin. And it's not that we're we never sin, but it's that pattern. What is the pattern of our lives? Are our lives characterized by repentance and a desire to live for Jesus, or are they characterized by that unbroken pattern of living as slaves to sin? And John says, if we are born of God, we have that new nature, we have new desires, we don't love sin anymore, and it has lost its power over our lives. The victory has been won, and so our lives will no longer be characterized by sort of unrepentance and that same pattern that we used to live in. Now, this is the most important question about these verses, or about this verse. Why is that? Why has the power of sin been broken in the Christian's life? And this is the difference between understanding the gospel and legalism. It's really important. Look at what he says. He says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. So I want to put why there. The answer, the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So is there a danger that we might go back to our old ways, that we might return to a state that we were before, living in rebellion to God? And the answer that John gives us is, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. The one, or another way to translate it would be, the one who is begotten of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Who is the one begotten of God? If you know your creeds, this you know, fires off lots of bells and whistles, right? Who's begotten of God? Right, that phrase is a very theologically loaded term. Right? Begotten, not made. Right? It's Jesus, right? God's Son. There's a sense there's a different sense in which we are God's sons and daughters as to the way Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God. He's God of God, light of light. He's begotten of the Father, not made. But Jesus is the one who keeps us. He's the one who keeps us safe from the evil one. So that literally, Satan cannot touch us. You know, the NIV translates it like he cannot harm us. But the Greek word is the word for grasp. So Satan can't get hold of us. He can't grab us. He can't get his claws into us. We're safe from him. So you can never fall back into that former life of sin. It's just impossible. It can't happen. If you really know Christ, if you are his. Because the work of Christ is to hold on to us. It is to keep us. It is to never let us go. You can never fall back into Satan's kingdom. Look, he might allow Satan to do things in our lives. You know, I think one example of this is Peter. Because Peter, you know, it's interesting, in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter that Satan is going to sift you, Peter. So God allows Satan to do something in Peter's life. He allows Satan some kind of freedom to test Peter. And why I think Peter is such a good example is because Peter fails the test. You know, Satan gets to work in Peter's life, and Peter denies Jesus 3 times. He fails the test miserably. But there is absolutely no danger, even though even though that happened, there is absolutely no danger that Peter will lose his salvation. There is no danger that Peter will fall back into unbelief or not trusting in Christ as his Savior. He's sinned, but he doesn't fall away from Christ. Satan is not able to undo the fact that Jesus has committed himself to Peter. Peter cannot fall back because Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is my life verse. That is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. And I've read it hundreds of times. And every time it sends shivers down my spine. It is incredible. We are secure in Christ. We remain in him, not because of our ability to cling on to him, but because of his infinite power to hold on to us and to not let us go. That's what keeps us in him. Not because we're hanging on to him, but he is holding us. And he will raise us up. He won't let go. All whom the Father gives to me, I lose not one. I lose none of them. That is an incredible assurance. That is some great confidence that we can have. You know, you'll often, you know, at the end of the service, I always read a benediction. And I think you guys would have probably picked up by now which my favorite one is. The one I read the most is from Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and he is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Who is he? The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is able to keep us. He has the power to do that. We don't keep ourselves. We keep ourselves from sin, but it's not us. It's the power of Christ holding us and preserving us and making us his. And then lastly, so we know that... Sorry, that's not lastly. So we know that we have victory over sin. Secondly, we know that we belong to God. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So John says there are two kingdoms in this world. There are two realms that the whole world falls into. There are only two. There are only two allegiances in this world. And he says that we know that we are the children of God. If we know and love Jesus, we know that we have eternal life, and we know that we are God's children. We belong to him. We are his. We've been bought with a price. And that's the imagery of redemption. But the cool thing about how Christians kind of took that word out of the slave market and kind of twisted it and gave it a new meaning, because what we did is the Christian theology is not that God somehow came and bought us and we were slaves to Satan and then he bought us as slaves. The Christian theology of redemption is that God buys us with his own blood. Jesus dies on the cross to redeem us, to buy us back, so that not that we should be slaves, but so that we should be children. So that we should have all the rights, all of the privileges of being God's own sons and daughters. And so John says that if we believe and trust in Jesus, we know that we are sons and daughters of the King. And the corresponding truth is that the whole world, though, belongs to Satan. It lies in the power of Satan. And we looked at this before. John's not talking about the world as in like the creation, the physical creation. The world that God created is good. When he talks about the world, he means human society, humans in rebellion to God. That is the world. And everyone who is not a child of God is in rebellion to God. They're part of the world. They're part of Satan's dominions, part of Satan's kingdom. And I think we're very prone to naivety when it comes to the dark, not just the darkness of the human heart, but the power of Satan in the world. This is his world. I mean, this is what Rob was talking about. Like when we, you know, the amazing thing about World War One, you know, at the Treaty of Versailles, which was where the armistice agreement, the peace treaty, was signed, right? It was in Paris, and it was signed, and people, the slaughter of human life in the war was so great that people at their treaties, they said that this war, the Great War, is the war to end all wars. So they looked at the slaughter and they said, we could never go back to this. Never. Like this is the furthest that humanity has ever sunken, and we will never go back to this. This is the war to end all wars. And it wasn't 20 years later, World War II broke out, and it quadrupled the death count. The world belongs to Satan. We should not be surprised when we see his evil at work. And I think as Christians, we can kind of look at the world, and we can look at a world that's under the power of Satan, and we can become quite despondent. And what John is saying to these Christians is he's wanting to remind them that God, well, what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, I have overcome the world. God has won the victory. Jesus has won the victory over the world. And he's going to redeem and restore the world. And our confidence and our encouragement is that we are God's children. That we are his, that we belong to him. And that we need never doubt his love for us, despite how dark and how evil the world is. And then, lastly, this really is the last point. We know that Christ is the true God. So have a look at verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. So John ends really where he began. And the beginning of the book, I read that as our call to worship. You know, he says how the apostles, they saw Jesus. They heard him. They touched him. They saw the eternal Word of God that was with the Father manifest. He appeared to us, he says, in the person of Jesus. And that is the certainty that we have as Christians. Look, like, you know, have you ever heard of Pascal's wager? Pascal was a philosopher. And, well, he was actually a Christian as well. And a lot of people don't understand they oversimplify Pascal's wager. But Pascal basically said, He said, "Look, if you have to wager your life on something, if you have to bet your life on something, there's two options. The one you can bet your life that God doesn't exist, and so you live as if God doesn't exist, and you know if He doesn't, you're fine, you know." But if you think God exists and you live like God exists and you submit yourself to Christ and you live with Him as your ruler, you know, and God does exist, then you're fine as well. But if you live as if God doesn't exist and He does exist, you're in trouble. And if you live as if He does exist, but He doesn't, well, you haven't lost anything. So therefore, it makes the most sense to live as if God exists. And so critics have looked at that and said, well, it's not that simple. It's not that simple because, you know, if I believe in the Muslim God, if I believe in Allah, who's revealed in the Quran, and, you know, the Christianity says that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. So then if the Christian God is real and I'm believing this God, then, you know, I'm also stuffed and vice versa. And so, you know, so the Pascal's wager doesn't work because there are so many different religions and so many different gods and they all claim exclusivity. So here's the thing. The problem is that all religions, not actually all religions claim exclusivity, but some do. And the problem is, how do we know? How do we know? Like how did the Christians, I'm sure the Christians in Ephesus, it was a city that was just hugely into different religions and idols. Artemis's great temple was in Ephesus. And the Christians would have had friends and neighbors that would have said, like, well, why do you even believe in your God? How do you know your God is the true God? I think Artemis is the true God. And John says that, well, we actually don't have to guess. It's not a game of Russian roulette. You don't pick one and just hope for the best. We can actually know with certainty who God is. We can know who the true God is. Why? Because God has stepped into time and space. He's come into history and He's made Himself known in the person of Jesus. So there's no guesswork involved. We can know who the true God is. We have heard Him. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. We know for certain who God is. And John says, not only can we know who God is, we can have certainty about that, but because Jesus came, we can not just know who God is, but we can know Him. As in, we can, the way John puts it, we can be in Him. We can have a living relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can know that. That's a reality. It's not guesswork. We're not just hoping that we're praying to the right God. We actually know Him. We have a living relationship with Him. We're living in God because God has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we know, verse 20, also that the Son of God has come. He has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So do you note the emphasis on the word true? You know, we know Him who is the true God, and we are in Him who is true. You know, He is the true God. It's repeated three times. And the word can also be translated as real or authentic. The genuine article. And so since we know who the true God is, John ends with this. He says, little children, don't get sucked into worshiping false gods. Keep yourself from idols. Don't give yourself to anything less than the true God. Don't give yourself to anything less than the one who deserves your worship and glory and honor. You know, we looked at that in a few sermons back, that in idols, John is not talking about, well, he might be, but I don't think John is mainly focused on little statues that people worship. Idolatry in John's mind is it's things that are passing away that demand our ultimate allegiance. And so I know none of you guys have little silver statues that you're busy worshiping, but I know that plenty of you have temporal things that are passing away, and they demand your absolute allegiance. They're crying out to you, this is what you need to live for. This is what life's about. And John says, we know the real God. We're in Him. And so just forget about those. Forget about those false gods. Forget about those things that claim your allegiance. You have Jesus, and we know that. Absolute certainty. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the great confidence that we have, not in our own spiritual strength, in our own abilities, in our own faithfulness, in our own goodness, but because we have great confidence because of your grace to us. We have great confidence because Jesus came and revealed you to us. And he did not just reveal, Lord, you to us, but he died on the cross for our sin. And so that we can know we have eternal life, that when we trust in Him, our sins are taken away. We know we have the freedom not to live in our sin anymore. The power of sin has been broken. Our nature, our hearts have been changed. We now want to live for Jesus. And we want to live for Jesus because it is Him who is holding on to us. It is Him who keeps us. And He will never let us go. Lord, thank you that we have the real God to worship. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who brings us to the Father. And that because of that, we no longer have to live for these stupid, dumb idols that control the whole world, that everyone else lives for. But we have the real article that we can devote our lives to and we can live for. And as John says, that when we do that, we are filled. We have complete joy because this is what we were made for. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Let's stand and